You have a copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Titus, Titus chapter 1. This morning we are going to look at verses 10 through 16 and consider how the gospel of Jesus Christ confronts the culture. Indeed, how the culture seeks to impact the church and how the church, as a buttress and pillar for the truth, has to resist those cultural trends in order to be faithful to the gospel. This week we're going to look at some general principles that we need to apply to our own lives and to our church. And next week we're going to look more particularly at ways in which we confront the culture and the way that the culture seeks to confront us as well. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the word of our God? Titus chapter 1, beginning verse 10, we'll read on down to the end of the chapter. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to this word today, I pray that it would be a word that shines light into our hearts. And Father, that it would expose perhaps lies that we have just grafted into our own walk with you. Father, none of us are free from the lies of our culture, ways in which we have conformed ourselves to the culture, and ways we have conformed ourselves to different circumstances in our lives instead of to your word. And Father, we need your word to renew our minds. Father, we need to see ways in which we are not believing the gospel. Father, ways in which we are not truly holding fast to the truth. And I pray that you would graciously help us to do that today. Father, that we would stand out as light in the darkness. Father, not that we would be shrill and angry and upset, but rather we would be gracious and humbled by the gospel, and that we would boldly and even powerfully stand for the gospel in a world that hates your Son. Father, help us to love your Son and to walk in his ways. I pray that you would speak through me today and that you would teach us from your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Amidst all of the news reports this week about Ebola, there were two news stories that you may have seen. Indeed, that hopefully you did see because they're vitally important for us in the church. The first comes from Houston, Texas. In Houston, there have been five pastors who have been subpoenaed, and there's been a threat to all the pastors in that city to have to turn in their sermons. Basically, any sermon about different things regarding sexual ethics, anything that may mention the mayor of that city, anything regarding the different laws that are being put in place there with transgendered people being able to use any kind of bathroom, that they have to turn in their sermons to the mayor of that city. Through means of that subpoena, they're using intimidation to make Christians, even pastors, be quiet about what we believe about being made in the image of God, being made male and female. That's the first news story. The second comes from New York City, where a large church in that city, Hillsong Church, many of you may be familiar with Hillsong music. Well, this is a church that is affiliated with that music there, that came out with a press conference this week, basically stating that they just want to have a conversation about homosexuality. They don't want to make a condemnation. They don't want to make a sure statement about homosexuality. They simply want to have a dialogue and a conversation about what it means to have that preference. What is going on? Our culture continues to press against the church, to press against what we believe in the gospel. Even churches are giving up their stance and their clarity of what we believe from the very Word of God. Clearly, the contest between religious liberty and sexual liberty continues to be a major issue in our day. While our country was founded with religious liberty in mind, as eroticism has become the new religion of our country, erotic liberty is the new religious liberty. And these examples remind us that the church is under attack. But even more important for us to observe that there is an attack from the outside is the crumbling that is going on the inside of many churches as well. Indeed, both of these reports from Houston and New York City are ominous in what they tell us, but I believe the second one, the church in New York City, is far more troublesome than the first. In New York City, you have a handful of Christian pastors, not just those in the pews, but pastors who are leading the church who are unwilling to affirm what the Bible teaches and what the church has held to for more than 2,000 years. At first, it might look like the situation in Houston is more dire, that it is a greater problem there because of the religious liberty that is being taken away from those pastors, that their constitutional right of freedom of speech is being trampled upon, and it is. But when we hold up these different situations in the light of Scripture, it is the New York City church that is more injurious to the gospel. Christ said that the world hated him, and if it hated him, it would hate us as well. But he also said that in the face of opposition, even coming from the state, even coming from government officials, Christ said he would build his church. And oftentimes, when in history we see the government opposing the church, we see the church flourishing. It grows in purity, it grows in power, it grows in boldness and in proclamation. But when the church itself begins to retreat from biblical truth, when it refuses to take a stand on matters of doctrine and ethics that the culture is most opposed to, when it is ashamed to trumpet the gospel of Jesus Christ with clarity and unwavering conviction, what you see is a church that is conforming to the culture and Christianity being redefined by that same culture. Still, ultimately, we need not be most concerned about those churches out there. We are called to be faithful members of this church here. God has not called me to be a commentator on the culture at large. He's called me to be a pastor of our church. And thinking about our church, I see that the same kind of encroachment that has come into the church in New York City also threatens us as well. The same cultural pressures that are at the forefront there are not far from impacting us. It used to be that you had a different kind of value system in the city than you did in the small town. But today, with the influence of television, the internet, and social media, we have a society that continues to be influenced by New York City and Hollywood and the rest. It comes into our homes. It comes into our workplaces. It comes into our media feed that we get through Facebook or someplace else. There's no safe place anymore from the culture that is trying to encroach upon us and to tell us to deny the truth that we find in God's Word. Indeed, we need to be able to detect the culture as it comes in with its lies. And we need to destroy every false argument that comes opposing the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we do not, we too will have a kind of cultural Christianity that will not stand the test of time. From Pentecost on, the Church of Jesus Christ has struggled to confront the culture. There has always been a very real threat of importing cultural values into the church. In fact, when you think about the letters that are written in the New Testament, most of them are addressing different kinds of errors, different lies that are being brought into the church, and it is mixing with the gospel truth, right? Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and he says that those in Galatia are not only believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, but they're adding the law to it as well. the church in Colossae. Paul writes to them and says, beware of the mystery religions that are around you. Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough. You read through the New Testament letters, and time again, cultural elements are swirling into the church, causing the people of God to go astray. This is what we have on the island of Crete. Paul is writing to Titus there, and he is warning him of two separate issues. One, the Cretan culture, and two, the Jewish beliefs that were impacting and deceiving the church. Do we need to see how this section here from verse 10 to verse 16 fits into the letter? And then we need to see what it is that Paul is telling to Titus and to us about confronting the culture. First, we need to see that it comes after a section about church leaders. He calls them overseers and elders and stewards of the Word of God. And in contrast to these men who are to lead the church into sound doctrine, now he says, beware of the false teachers who are coming into the church and are teaching things that they ought not to teach. Right? So we have a contrast here between those who are faithful in God's word and faithful to the church and those who are false to those ways. He says, beware of them. That those who are leading in the church are to confront and to silence and to oppose those false teachers who are in the church. Simply put, those leading men in the church, described in verses 6 through 9, must detect error in the church, and they must, with patience and persistence, destroy every argument that stands against Christ. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That the mission of the apostle, the mission of those in the church, is to destroy every false argument of men. This comes before, in chapter 1, what he says about the relationships in the church. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we see the different relationships of those who are there in the church. Older men and younger men. Older women and younger women. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Right? So at the forefront of all that he's saying is that if you want to have good works, if you want to live in a way that reflects God in his holiness, you need to teach sound doctrine. And the way that you do that is to cultivate an entire community in the church that is speaking the truth one to another. Older men who are influencing younger men with the gospel. Older women who are teaching younger women the ways that they are to walk with the Lord. Verse 1, he speaks about teaching what accounts with sound doctrine. And this again focuses on what we see in chapter 1, verse 13. Right? He says in the middle of our section this morning that you are to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Not just that they would be strong in their personal faith, but they would be sound in the teaching of the faith. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the way that that works out is in the relationship and the community of the church. The flow of thought seems to be this. If there are going to be men who are older, who are sound in the faith, and if there are going to be women who are going to be able to teach what is good, chapter 2 and verse 4, and if there are younger women who will not revile the word of God, chapter 2 and verse 5, and if there are younger men who will be self-controlled and models of good works, chapter 2, verse 7, then it is imperative that the leaders in the church remove all false teachers who poison minds, upset families, and lead people away from the truth and from godliness. So Paul is acting like the Surgeon General here who is giving directions about Ebola. He is on high alert against false teachers and false teaching because he knows how deadly it is and how contagious it is to spread from one household to another. And so he spends the rest of chapter 1 commending the need for these teachers in the church to refute and to silence the false teaching that is there on the island of Crete. You should ask the question, what is Paul addressing? In a word, Paul is addressing cultural Christianity. He's not telling the church, or he's not telling the church leaders to go out and to confront the culture out there. But he's saying that in the church, where the culture comes and impacts the church, you must address that there. So what is cultural Christianity? What does it mean to be influenced by the culture in the church? Well, as I mentioned with the Church of Hillsong there in New York City, it is what happens when doctrinal deficiency leads to ethical compromise because of false teaching. False teaching comes into the church because the doctrine is not strong in that church. It leads to ethical compromise, and ultimately it leads the church to be conformed to the culture. These are the four things that are at work in cultural Christianity. There is a doctrinal deficiency, a false teaching from the world that comes in, ethical compromise that leads to a church that is beginning to be conformed to the culture. This is how it often happens. There are four steps along the way. Four steps that move from doctrinal deficiency to doctrinal deviation. And we should say at the onset that these steps are not something that churches will kind of say, this is what we plan to do. This is just what happens. Rarely do churches that move towards the culture do so because they want to. As if to say, we want to move away from the Bible so that we can be more like the culture. Usually, it's a lack of attention to the Bible where they unwittingly, even unknowingly, compromise God's truth as they gradually conform to the culture, even as they seek to reach the culture. So here how it works. Step number one, doctrinal deficiency. A church is not well taught in the theology of the Bible, the doctrine that comes from the very Word of God. They're not taught the whole counsel of God's Word, but are given a narrow diet of things from the Bible. The result is a church who is Christian in name, but often is worldly in wisdom, in preference, and methodology. And without a mind that is renewed by truth, they are vulnerable to false teaching. That's the second step. There is false teaching that surrounds us wherever we go, and that false teaching comes in, and without doctrinal awareness, that false teaching begins to bend the ears of the church. False teaching occurs when Christians are ill-prepared to respond with Christian doctrine or ethics, those realities that the Bible has given to us to stand firm in the truth of God's Word. Even though Scripture is sufficient to give us all that we need for life and godliness, it gives us light to be able to think about every single situation that we walk into in the world. Because of doctrinal deficiency, we become vulnerable to that false teaching that is there. So step number one is doctrinal deficiency. Step number two is false teaching that continues to swirl around us in our daily life. And third, it leads to ethical compromise. Ethical compromise that begins to just give up certain things in the church. As if to say that the Bible doesn't speak to the issues of homosexuality today, as many in the church are trying to find a third way in between what the tradition of the church has said and what the culture is saying as well. And then the final step is cultural conformity. Untaught how to think biblically, the Christian is left to sift through the rhetoric of friends and Facebook and Fox News to be able to come to an answer that may or may not reflect what the Bible says. Oftentimes it has parts of the Bible, but it doesn't have a whole comprehensive understanding of what Scripture says about certain matters. This is what was happening on the island of Crete. Those who are there on that island are coming out of a culture that was deceptive in nature. They had kind of a large population of Jews who were there who taught certain things from the Jewish tradition, and these things were being brought into the church. People who were young in their faith, believing in Jesus Christ, but continued to live in the world that was just normally deceptive. And to be around Jewish people who are in the church who said, yeah, but we also have Moses. Jesus is good, but we should also think about Moses. And we should think about the laws that are there. All these things were swirling there in the thought life of the believers on the island of Crete. And Paul is writing to say, beware of conforming your Christianity to the culture around you. We need to do the same today. Another example of ways that we can easily be led astray comes from a recent event out in Portland, Oregon. In fact, it's still going on. There's a lady by the name of Brittany Maynard. Maybe you've heard of Brittany. She's a 29-year-old wife who is looking to have a family with her husband. And earlier this year, they moved from California to Portland, Oregon, because there you can take your life legally. See, Brittany was diagnosed with terminal brain cancer earlier this year. instead of going through all the things that the doctors have told her that she will experience by having this terminal brain cancer, she's going to go, or she has gone, to Oregon so that on November 1st, with her friends around her, she can commit suicide. She can take her life. What is known as death with dignity, she can enact that volition of her life so that she can end her life. And it's tempting for Christians who haven't thought about these things biblically to say, you know what? That's a hard situation. I've seen people who have died that way. We can see how it would be a terrible thing to look into the future and to see the kind of pain that will be brought about through this kind of brain cancer. And yet, to say to ourselves that we can take our lives goes against the very word of God. It'd be easy to affirm that. But Scripture gives us a better way to think. Again, if we don't have a doctrinal foundation, it'd be easy to be led astray here. If the church has not thought about the ethics of death and dying, Christians won't be equipped to think about matters of euthanasia, the idea of good death, or assisted suicide. Instead, as the culture of death that surrounds us continues to speak of death with dignity, as a compassionate and sensible response to terminal cancer, Christians can be misled, and with little regard for the image of God or the reflection on the fact that God is the one who gives life and takes life away, Christians can support what God does not. And that's why Paul reminds us, he is unreserved in his repetition, that we must be sound in our faith. We must be sound in the doctrine that God has given to us so that we're not just moved about by trusting in Jesus for our eternal life and then move through our feelings in this life. God has a way for us to live in this life that is according to his gospel and that shines the light of his wisdom to the world. Indeed, the church is always under threat to take the name of Jesus Christ, but without sound teaching, to live according to their cultural impulses more than biblical convictions. And when that happens, the church looks more like the culture. And when that happens, the culture is more and more confused on what it means to be a Christian, because the Christians that they know don't look any different than those who are not followers of Christ. For this reason, we need to see how Paul addresses false teachers and false teaching in these verses here. And again, what we see is that there are two significant influences that are threatening the church. The first is the deceptive practices that are on the island of Crete. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers." So there are those on the island who are bringing false teaching. In fact, the literal word there is mind deceivers. They are influencing the mind and deceiving them to do things that they ought not to do. Verse 12 quotes from a prophet from Crete. And we shouldn't think like an Old Testament prophet like Isaiah, but rather he's using the word kind of colloquially. He's using it in a way to say somebody from your own island has said this in the past and you should listen to him. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, or literally lazy stomachs. You're saying that even those on your island know that they are a deceptive group. Paul agrees with this. He says, this testimony is true. Cretans were known to be liars. In fact, the very word in Greek for lying, or at least one of the words for lying, came from the island of Crete, Krites. It is a word that is used to speak of lying. Verses 13 and 14, we continue to see this. He says, "Rebuke them sharply, speaking to all those in the church who may be led astray, that they would not devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." You notice what Paul is concerned about here. He's not concerned about going and changing the morals of the culture on the island of Crete. This isn't a cultural warrior going to work. This is a pastor. This is a man who cares about the local church. And he's concerned about that deception from the culture filtering into the church. He cares about the church having a witness on the island and encouraging them not to walk in deception or lying, but to walk in the truth. Secondly, in the church, we see that there are Jewish myths and moralistic commands that the church is being tempted to add to the gospel. Again, look at verse 10. At the very end of that verse, it says, "especially those of the circumcision party." That would be those people from a Jewish background who have become believers and are in the church. And they're not just trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're going back to some of the laws and the commands of Moses and saying, we need to add these things as well. Maybe they're adding commands about circumcision. Maybe they're adding food law restrictions. We don't really know what they're adding here, but it's something from the Old Testament law. We see this in verse 14, where he says, don't devote yourselves to Jewish myths and the commands. Again, there are myths or certain stories from the Jewish history that are being brought in to say, you need to focus on this as well. Or we see it as well in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. In Titus 3, verse 10, or verse 9, he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So again, we see that there's a concern in the church that added to the gospel are certain laws that are leading people away from Christ. Remember, the law was given so that it would point people to their sin, that they would see that they are sinners in need of a Savior. The law was given so that it would point forward to Jesus Christ, so that Christ comes and fulfills all of the law. The law is vital when it's used lawfully. But when the law leads people to doing moral commands in order to please God or to approve themselves before God, they're using the law wrongly. And Paul is coming back and says, beware of the significant lying culture around you and beware of those Jewish myths and emphasis on the law that is swirling into the church. Paul knows that when someone loses confidence in the gospel, and both of these things could cause them to lose confidence in the gospel, that their anchor is lost as well. And that the only way that good works can overflow in the life of a person is if they are sound in the faith and sound in the truth that they believe. Look at verse 16. He is concerned about the false teachers who are leading the people astray, and he speaks about them saying, they profess to know God. They say that they are Christians. They say that they have trusted in Jesus, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They claim the name of Jesus, but they're not living as Jesus lived. They're not walking in his way. And it's because they're not truly trusting in the gospel. They're trusting in other myths and other things about the law instead of the pure word of God. Good works overflow from sound faith in the truth of God. So this is what's going on the island of Crete. And Paul begins to instruct those who are leading the families there on the island. He's instructing those who are going to lead the church to silence these false teachers, to rebuke the people, and to lead them back to the truth. We see Paul's response is incredibly proactive. And it's very uncomfortable for us. And you say, it seems as though what he's asking them to do is beyond the pale. It seems like it's more emphatic than what we should do. We should wait and see how things will go. And yet Paul says very poignantly to silence them, to rebuke them, to expose them, because Paul knows how deadly the false teaching is. Three things for us to see here. First, he makes them aware of the threat. Verse 10 again, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Not just a few. There are many in these churches who are disobedient to the word of God. Many who are speaking of ways that are just vain discussion. Deceivers who are spreading falsehood by means of false teaching. We see that in verse 11. It says they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families. Families there, literally households, maybe families, nuclear family together, or maybe churches, because churches would have been meeting in those households at that time, upsetting whole churches on the island of Crete there by their false teaching, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So Paul is making them aware of this reality that is going around them, that the problems that they're having in the church is because of the false teaching and the false believing that is there. Like a carbon monoxide detector, pastors and Paul here must key in on poisonous ideas that are coming into the church. Right? Because Paul is telling Titus to do these things, and Titus is to pass them on to the leaders in the churches. God gives pastors to the church so that they would detect those false ideas that are there to keep truth at the very center of what we believe. So Paul makes them aware of the threat. Secondly, he labels the source of the threat. First, he points to the Jewish origin of the false teachers. Verse 10, he says that it's coming from the circumcision party. Again, this is not surprising. Many times in the New Testament, it says that there are the Judaizers who are in the church who are causing the people to go astray because they're no longer trusting in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But added to the gospel are these other means of law that actually takes them away from the gospel. And this focus on Jewish laws and morality is leading people astray. Next, he points to the cultural predilection for deceit. Again, as many cultures have certain sins and patterns of sin, Paul is pointing to those on the island of Crete. He's incredibly specific. He doesn't just speak in general terms that there are certain things in the culture that are bad. He doesn't use euphemisms to say that there's something going on. Some people are saying here. No, he speaks directly to the source of the problem. In other letters, he'll even name names of people who are spreading false teaching in the church. Paul considers true teaching so important that he's willing to attack head on the false teaching that is there on the island of Crete. And what he sees and what we see here is that the combination of religious traditions combined with regional sins is having a devastating effect on the churches. It is upsetting whole households and leading them astray. And if the people do not get freed from these false teachers, they will become just like them. This is why Paul, in another letter, speaks of destroying every argument. Because false teaching is not something that can just be left around. It would be like putting a diseased, dead body in your house and just allowing it to be there and to fester so that you can just walk by in and out and think that you will be okay. Indeed, when false teaching comes into the church, it has devastating effects. And indeed, when there is division in the church and there's frustration in the church and there are problems in the church, there's always some issue of belief or wrong belief that is there. Paul labels the source of the threat. And he doesn't just label it and make the people aware of it. He also gives a plan of attack, a plan of response. The first thing he says is to silence those who are teaching falsehood. Verse 11, they must be silenced. They must be shut up. They must be literally muzzled so that their teaching can no longer bring division into the church. He's seeking to not only silence them, but to expose them and to discredit them so that they will have no place to stand any longer in the church. And he also tells the people that they must be taught again the gospel. They must be rebuked sharply and led back to be sound in the faith. Verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them. The them there can't just be the false teachers, it's also those in the church as well. All those who are there, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That's the goal. That they would be strong and healthy in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you must silence the false teachers, and you must rebuke those who are going the false way in order to come back to the narrow path that God has for the people. See, this is a hard word. Those who are faithful to the word of God, those who are described in chapter 1, verse 9, these stewards of the word of God must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught so that they will give instruction in sound doctrine and also be able to rebuke those who contradict it. And now Paul is explaining what that rebuke looks like. They must go and silence false teachers. They must rebuke those who are believing wrongly, and they must lead them back to a place where the people of God are firmly trusting in the gospel. It is as though the shepherd of the sheep must go to the sheep and make them throw up the poison that they have swallowed, to show them the danger that is there in their very own body by the things that they are believing. And why does Paul insist on this proactive response? Well, he sees that if it doesn't, the church will be destroyed. He sees that there is a need to silence error and to proclaim truth so that the church will be protected from false teachers, so that the church will be unified in sound doctrine, so that the church will be purified in its holy living, and it will be strengthened in its evangelistic efforts. Indeed, if this church that is led astray by false doctrine goes and tries to be an evangelistic force on the island of Crete, any people that they bring to Christ will be bringing them to a cultural-shaped Christianity and not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is to expose the impurity of people whose minds and consciences are defiled, even if it means rebuking them, confronting them, and at some point asking them to leave, because they're not in submission to the very Word of God. This word is so applicable to us today. In the culture in which we live, where we see churches time and time again adopting a cultural form of Christianity, it is a message that we need to hear. Because unless we hear this, we will not be seeking to set ourselves apart from the culture, but using the methods of the culture, we'll be seeking to do the Lord's work. Claiming the name of Jesus Christ, we will use the ways of the world to advance His purposes. To say it differently, the only way the church can make an impact on the world is to think, to act, and to live differently than the world, and not to endlessly strive to be like the world. We must take our cues exclusively from the binding truths of God's Word and stop piddling around with the contemporary fads that swirl around us, tempting us to make our church look like the culture, or to make our church look like the culture from 30 years ago. We must be grounded in the Word of God and exclusively set our minds and our hearts on the Word of God. Because the Bible gives us a better approach with far better and more sure results. If we preach the gospel, Jesus promises to draw all men to Himself. If we share the word, Isaiah says that it will not return void. If we pray according to the will of God, the Father says that He will answer His children's prayers. If we abide in the church as the church and stop trying to make our church look like something else, I'm not saying that's what we're doing, but I'm saying that churches in our country and churches in our own community are trying to make the church look like something other than the church. If we abide in the church as the church, Jesus' words are true. I will build my church. Do you believe that? Do you trust in the promises of God's word? Or is there a temptation in your heart to look for other ways to do God's work? If we tilt our sexual ethics towards the world, we may gain a few followers, but we will lose our ability to speak prophetically. If we shape our music to entertain instead of to worship and to edify, we will simply feed a consumer culture looking for the next amusing act. If we ignore the hard parts of Scripture, the parts of Scripture that don't make sense to us, our congregation will have little ability or patience to think about the bioethical challenges that medical advances give to us. And if we foster an attitude that always caters to traditions or to trendiness, always staying the same or always having to do something new, we will miss what God's Word says to us. Indeed, it is the Word of God that we must anchor our souls to. It is the Word of God that the Church of Jesus Christ must be built upon. Indeed, if we leave the Word of God, if we're not faithful to the sound doctrine that is given to the Word of God, we may gain the most large church in town, but miss the will of God. Because it is in the Word of God that we see the promise of God promising to build His church as we simply cling to the Word and share it with a lost and dying world. Cultural Christianity abounds today. It did on the island of Crete. It did in Rome. It did through the Middle Ages. It did through Europe. Cultural Christianity is always a challenge to the church. But when you look carefully at the cultural Christianity that is around, you hold it up to the light of God's Word, we begin to see that cultural Christianity doesn't look like true Christianity. You might talk about Jesus, you might talk about God, you might talk about heaven and glory and all the rest, but indeed it needs to come from the full revelation of God's Word to help us to see what is true and what is false. In our culture, that is rapidly running away from the truth of God, that already has in so many ways. We need to anchor ourselves to God's Word. We need to stop accommodating the Bible to our preferred culture, tradition, or preferences. We need to press more deeply into the truth of God and say with Peter, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where, oh, where can we go? Right now, our culture is pressing us to be more and more like them. And indeed, we see more and more churches that are using the methods and the ideology and the language of the world around us. And we have the invitation to do the same. But if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, we need to stand on the Word of God and be unashamed. It may mean that we look odd. It may look like that we are strange to the world. But as we look odd and strange to the world, it is in that darkness that we can shine like lights into the world. God wants us to be strange. He wants us to be odd. He doesn't call us to conform ourselves to the culture. He tells us to conform ourselves to Christ. And as we do that, he says the world will hate us. But as the world hates us, we will grow in our love of God, and we will experience the love of God, and we will be able to be bold witnesses into the world in no other way. May God be gracious to us and protect us from cultural Christianity so that we will be united to Christ, looking more and more like him in a world that looks less and less like him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that your word would dwell richly in our hearts. Father, that out of our hearts we would give praise to you. It would overflow with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Father, that we would submit ourselves to you. Father, that we would humble ourselves before you. Father, that we would even confess that the call to be unlike the world is both an affront to our desires, Father, that it may be difficult for us. Father, it's dangerous to live that way. But yet, Father, that is exactly what you call us to do. Father, to lay down our lives with Christ so that you will pick up our lives, so that our hope would not be in our retirement, but our hope would be in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, if there are those today who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, maybe they have heard about Jesus or maybe even been exposed to some kind of cultural Christianity, but they realize that they have not trusted fully in the Word of God. They have not trusted in Jesus Christ's death on the cross for their sins. Father, I pray that you would open their hearts to receive your Word and to trust you today. Father, I pray for us who are members of this church, that we would be faithful to your Word. Father, we would return again and again and ask you, Lord, what do you want us to do? God, give us your wisdom from your word. Father, may we realize that we go into a world that is more difficult and that is more dangerous than ever before, and that we would press deeper and more deeply into your word. Father, that we would find joy in that and we'd find power from your spirit. God, help our church to be a light into the darkness. And as the darkness gets darker, that our light would get brighter and lighter, and protect us from trying to do things or to be people who are like the world. They would be comfortable in being uncomfortable in this world. God, would you do this for your glory and for the sake of our church being able to reach the lost for Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.